Bring you greetings this morning. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the structure and the function of the church today out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let everyone take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, everyone's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, I think it was Ron that mentioned when he was starting to go through the book of Ephesians for our Bible study, that he worked his way through and got to the end, or he went through the book of Ephesians, got to the end, and now we're working our way backwards. I guess I'm doing a little bit of that here with this verse. If you notice at the end of these verses, it talks about, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we talked about that last time I preached. If you remember the message called A Holy Responsibility. And now we're working our way back here, and we have two more messages, one today and then another one. And so this is at the end of the verses, which speaks about the believer's personal responsibility before God with the treasure that God has given us and how someday God is going to ask for that back. You know, we have been given a responsibility to walk in the light, to walk in holiness, to walk in the fear of God. We are the temple of God. Temple of God is holy. God is jealous for our devotion, for our lives. And now if we go back to the beginning of these verses, it says, Paul is referring to himself, he says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. And that's in verse 9 of chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. You are God's field, and you are God's building. So today we're going to look at the second one, you are God's building, and the next time we'll look at the first one, you are God's field. I didn't necessarily plan it this way. It just sort of evolved. I didn't feel like I was finished last time, and I was praying about where to go next, and where I initially thought I was going, I just didn't feel free to go there. And then this week, as I was praying about what to share today, I realized, after God gave me this word, I realized that this is actually the continuation of last time. And I have one more message as well. So it'll be three messages sort of in the same theme. And like I said, I didn't necessarily plan it that way. It just sort of evolved and got to that point. And it was only last night that I realized that this is really on the same, saying the same thing and maybe in three different ways. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, we come to you as we open the scriptures, and we ask, Lord, that you would guide us through this by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you would bless the word and bless our hearts, open our hearts, and you would accomplish the purpose for which you gave this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So notice he says in verse 9, you are God's field, you are God's building. The Bible uses very interesting comparisons at times. You know, if I would come to you and I would ask you, describe your Christian life to me. Or let's say I wouldn't know you and I would come to you and I would say, tell me what your church is like. You know, where do you go to church? Well, you give me a description. I don't know anything about you, but, you know, Ron, I never heard of Heston Christian Fellowship. Give me a description of what Heston Christian Fellowship is like. And Ron would say, he'd scratch his head a little bit and he'd say, well, it's a little bit like a field. Or he might say, well, you know, it reminds me a lot of a building. And I would be scratching my head too, I think, if I wouldn't understand how the scripture uses these things. So we're going to look at that today. The Bible describes your Christian life, my Christian life, and the church as a building. And so today we want to look at the structure and the function of the church. The church is likened to a building. Now, a building has two basic parts. Can anyone tell me what the two basic parts are of a building? There's two components of a building to make up a building. What would those be? Go ahead. Okay, I would say that as one. And we'll call that the superstructure, or people call that the superstructure. You call the walls and the roof. That would be under one called the superstructure. What's the other component? Go ahead. The foundation. So we have two basic parts of a building. We have the superstructure, and we have the substructure. And the substructure looks a little bit like this. Who can tell me what that is? Okay, a concrete foundation. You can see it well enough. Maybe you can see it better if I hold it up. Can you see it better now? All right, well, a good try, David, but we'll try this until we figure that thing out. So that's a foundation of a house. You know, you dig down, it's about, I don't know, 4, 5, 8 feet deep. I'm not sure what they make foundations these days, but it has to be below the frost level. And it's called the substructure of the building. And it's the lower part of the building, usually located below the ground. And it's a part of the building that supports, or it's a part that supports the weight of the building. And then the superstructure is above the ground, and it's supported by the foundation, and it serves the purpose and intended use of the building. So there you have the superstructure, a nice stone house. And how many of you can see the foundation? How many of you first noticed the foundation? We don't tend to first see the foundation, but there's a foundation there. And it was very important, obviously, to put the foundation there. So you have the foundation, and then you have the building that sits on top of the foundation. Now, an interesting observation is that the foundation is rarely given the significance and attention that it deserves until something goes wrong. Isn't that true? I mean, how many of you have gone house shopping already? Let's suppose that we would be looking for a house, and you know how it is. You go around and you find all these houses, all these homes that you think you might want to buy. But what would it be like if we'd be doing this as a family, and I would come home one day and I would say, honey, I was driving home from work today, and there was this house for sale sign. So I thought, well, I'm driving by here anyway. I'll drop in and look at it. And it's amazing. It's a beautiful place. And I think you're going to just love it. And she says, really? Well, tell me about it. And so I start describing what I saw to her. And I say something like this. I say, well, it's gray. It's just the right color of gray. You can tell it's really solid. I took a picture of it. And beautiful gray. I mean, look at how strong that looks. And look at how deep it is. And look at how secure it is. And I went in there and I felt it, and there was no imperfections there. There was no cracks there. And I think we need to buy this house. And she says, well, really? Like, what else did you see? Well, I'm not sure. What do you mean? Was there, what color siding is on it? Or what color is the roof? Or what color is the roof? It probably doesn't matter either. But what are the kitchen cupboards like? And I said, well, I never noticed them. But I went down in the basement, and the foundation is just beautiful. It's just what we need. How many of you think I would make a good real estate agent selling houses to you ladies? But maybe Joseph or a builder here could appreciate more what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is I'm saying it has a solid foundation. I mean, if the foundation's no good, what good is the building? Recently, I heard about this tower. It's called the Millennium Tower in San Francisco. And this tower is 627 feet tall above the city of San Francisco. And it was supposed to be, this is just a news article here that I read, it was supposed to be the pinnacle of luxury real estate advertised online as an address like no other. But these days, it's not the high-end condos, the 75-foot lap pool, or climate-controlled wine cellar that makes it stand out. It's that the 58-floor skyscraper has sunk 16 inches and is tilting in the middle of an earthquake zone. Millennium Tower was expected to settle a maximum of 5.5 inches by the year 2028. So in other words, when they build a really big tower like that, they always assume it's going to settle a little bit. And the expectation here was that by the year 2027 or 2028, it's going to have settled about 5.5 inches, which is as far as they would expect it to settle. But we're not even nearly there yet. And it has already settled 16 inches, and by all appearances, it's going to continue to settle. They're saying that the building has sunk 16 inches and is projected to keep sinking. It is also tilting. The roof has drifted 7.6 inches to the northwest, according to a study commissioned by the building's developers. And so they're saying, according to TJPA, who looked at this, they're attributing the tower's tilting and sinking to the fact that the Millennium Tower was not built to bedrock while on soil known to be composed of clay and sand, blaming the extraordinary weight of the Millennium Tower and its inadequate foundation to the tower's troubles. Now, what does that all mean to us here? Well, maybe not very much, but how about if you would have spent some money or invested in this tower? How would you be feeling right now? In fact, there's owners, because they sell these condos, very high-end, expensive condos. They sell them, and the owners of 40 of these units are claiming that their residents, currently assessed at $563,000 at the bottom end, up to $5.1 million at the top end, are now worth about $0 to $2. And so there's people that have invested, some of them, up to $5.1 million on a condo in this building. And now this building is sinking 16 inches and it's leaning. And I'll give you a picture of it. Millennium Tower is sinking. You can see it's a really tall building. So which one of you would volunteer to live up on the top? When you know it's not only sinking, but it's leaning, and it's over. In fact, this is a picture here of some of the blocks that are starting to come apart. And I don't know if you can see that or not, but there's probably about a one to two inch gap between these blocks where they're starting to pull apart. And you can see that if you go walking along this building, you can see big cracks
starting to come into the sidewalk, into the concrete around the building where the whole building is sinking down. One person said, it's horrifying. A third of my wealth is tied up in that property. The reason we put the value at zero is because no one wants to buy there now. If you can't sell it, then it's got a value of zero on the market. And so here's a beautiful tower, a beautiful building, a very high-end building. It's got its own wine cellar and a huge pool, and it's been advertised in a very beautiful part of the city. People have paid a lot of money, invested a lot of money into this building. I don't know what it costs to build this, and I don't know what's going to happen with it, but there's some serious problems and some big lawsuits going on right now, all because of an insufficient foundation. And so I think when we think of it in that way, then this becomes really important. In fact, before they start building these towers, I mean, it's happening now. They tore down some buildings in Kitchener-Waterloo area, and they're starting to dig a big hole in the ground, like a deep hole in the ground. And I said to somebody when we were driving by, I said, they must be planning a really big building there because look at how deep they're going. And anyone knows, any builder knows that the bigger the building, the more you got to go down. A successful building is really dependent on a good foundation. Now, Paul says, you are God's field, you are God's building. And he continues in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another builds on it. But let every one of you take heed how you build on it. And so we have two aspects to this. One of them, and we're going to talk about both of them today, but one of them is the substructure. And Paul said, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And we're going to talk about the importance of that foundation. And the second aspect to this message is the superstructure, which is the building itself, which represents your and my life in the church. And so we're going to talk about the foundation of our lives, and then we're going to talk about our lives being built on that foundation. But people will spend a lot of time and a lot of money, and rightfully so, on making sure that I have a good foundation. If I don't have a good foundation, my building's not going to turn out right. It might, in the end, it might look like this beautiful tower, this glass tower that glistens in the sun and rises above all the other buildings. But there's only shame coming, there's only disappointment coming, there's only going to be failure if I haven't started with a good foundation. So I would like for you to go with me, and we want to explore that foundation a little bit this morning. And he goes on in verse 11, he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of Christ. What does that look like in my life? What does that look like in your life? What does it mean to have Christ as the foundation of our life? What does it mean to have Christ as the foundation of the church? Now, I apologize, Ron. We're going to get into Ephesians a little bit. You've been done such a good job covering that. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but maybe just skim over some of the highlights. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, and you, it says, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's dynamite. If you just stop and think about that a little bit. You, he has made alive who were dead. I mean, there's so much packed in that little statement. That God has made us alive when we were dead. And that's where it all started. That was the beginning. That's the beginning of any building, is that foundation. That we were dead, and now we're made alive. That's the gospel. That's the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Without that foundation, The building will never endure. It will never last. It will never serve its purpose. It will never accomplish its purpose without that foundation of we were dead and now we're alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature the children of wrath. And that's a reality that each one of us has to come to and has to understand. That by nature we were children of wrath, even like everyone else in the whole world. By nature we were children of wrath, even as all the others. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But in verse 4 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive. And made us sit together, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together. We were resurrected from the dead. And the Bible gives us many beautiful illustrations and comparisons and pictures of that. One of them that I love is in the Old Testament that I think we can, is a fair comparison, is that story in the Old Testament, even though I think it was speaking of Israel, but we can make many beautiful applications to each one of us, where you have this valley of dry bones. And the breath of God, the prophet of God, prophesied to the bones. The breath of God blew over them, and flesh came on those bones, and they were resurrected, and they became an exceeding great army. That's a beautiful comparison to what he's saying here, that we were dead. Dead is dead is dead. And he breathed life into us. Ron was talking about life, and he breathed life into us. What was that life? It's like a dead. Another illustration or another comparison that the Bible uses is seed. And we know that you have this dry seed, and it doesn't look like there's any life in it. And you have people who for many hundreds of years have stored this seed in the right environment, and then they've taken this seed and they've put it in the ground, and something transpired. Something happened to this seed. There was life that came forth. The right condition, in the right environment, and life came forth out of this seed, and it grew up as a plant that was useful. And that's how it is, the seed of the Word of God, when it lodges into the heart, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more when we talk about us as a field, as God's field. But this seed comes into the heart. The Word of God brings life, and life comes forth. He has made us alive together with Christ, and he's raised us up together, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And faith is what germinates that seed and brings it to life. You have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So all this must take place before we come to verse 10. I finished reading in verse 9, if you're following in your Bibles. All of this must take place before we come to verse 10. And then verse 10 naturally follows verse 9. It always will, by default. It will follow verse 9. So verse 8 again, I'm going to read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 9, and then verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So one always follows the next. But you can't have the second without the first. And for the sake of our illustration this morning, I would say verse 8 and 9 is the substructure. And verse 10 and on is the superstructure. And so verse 8 and 9 is the foundation that is laid. And then verse 10 and 11 is the building on top of the superstructure. And so if you look at this as verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And we're going to get into Peter here shortly, where he's going to talk about being lively stones and built up as lively stones. But you have to have the foundation. You have to be born of God. You have to see your state as being dead in trespasses and sins. And then you have to come to faith in Christ, where that seed of faith is germinated in your heart, where the plant begins to grow. That's always the beginning of a plant. In fact, I don't know of any place in the history, I'm thinking maybe one place, that was the Garden of Eden. God just commanded for there to be trees, and there were trees. But ever since that, it always begins with the seed of faith in the heart. Now, you can buy these trees from Canadian Tire, and you can plant them. And these trees were never started with, I think you can get them from Canadian Tire, maybe Walmart. I'm not sure where you find them. We don't use them. Christmas trees. But they're plastic. They don't need that. You can get them a full, beautiful tree, and you can plant it in your garden. You can plant your whole yard full of them. The only problem is they're not going to grow. But they look really nice. And I'm afraid, is there a possibility that you could have a church full of plastic trees? I think it is, where you can have beautiful plastic trees. But there's no life. There was no beginning. There was no seed. There was no birth. And so they're plastic seeds. There's no vitality. It's an institution. That's all it is. But Ron talked about life, and I rejoice when you got into that, because I'm going to talk about life. The Bible says that if you have the Son, you have life. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. It's that simple. And you might go to this tree and you might say, you're a really beautiful tree, but do you have life? There's no life there. And if you don't have life, it's because you don't have Jesus. You don't have the Son. You don't have the new birth. You are not born of God. The seed of faith was never germinated in your heart. And so you're a beautiful tree. We all admire you. You've really accomplished something. But you don't have life. There's no vitality there. There's no growing there in Christ-likeness. And so, yes, we harp a bit on the foundation. And I know there's a lot of these guys. There's a lot of these guys that are really wishing right now that they would have made a bigger deal but the foundation. Well, you know, it's building code only says we got to go to... We would have only kept going until we hit bedrock. Who is the rock? The rock is Christ. So we got to keep going deeper and deeper till we hit bedrock, which is Jesus, which is a real, living, vibrant relationship and faith in Him, where He brings life to you. And you can only grow. You can only build on that. You can't build on death. You can only build your Christian life on that sweet beginning. Paul talked about how he did not neglect for the Jews and the Gentiles, for everyone, he preached. It says with tears, he preached repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was careful. Paul made sure that he laid a good foundation for the church to build on. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers, in verse 19, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, in members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So you see, you have the proper sequence. You have, first of all, digging, digging, digging. And sometimes God has to dig and dig and dig into our hearts and get really deep to bring us to genuine repentance, a turning away, any real putting our faith and trust in the blood of Jesus to cleanse us, and to wash us, to where we have a new heart, and God puts a heart of flesh in us, no more a heart of stone, but He writes His laws on the fleshly tables of our heart. A new beginning. It's like we were talking about this morning. It's a baby. But what, and Ron pointed out so well, what can we observe when we look at that baby? One very remarkable thing, one very important thing that we can observe is that there's life. There's life there. Because we know if there's life there, there's potential. This baby is going to grow. Don't be discouraged, Ron. There's much potential. It's going to grow. It won't keep you awake every night for the rest of its life, we don't think. It's going to grow. It's going to mature. We look forward to that. There's potential here. As long as you keep feeding it, taking care of it, nurturing it, it's going to grow because there's life. But the moment you take life from that baby, there's no more potential for any growth. And the same is true for our lives. And so we might look at a young, newborn, someone that has just passed from death to life, a baby in Christ, the Bible calls them, newborn baby. And we might say, well, it has a long way to go. But we're confident. And we can find assurance in that in our own lives. You know, I'm a long ways where I want to be. There's a lot of places I want to go. But if I just simply keep that life, nurture that life, nurture the life of Christ within me, that relationship, that oneness with Him, and fellowship and communion with Him, feeding on Him, feeding on His Word, I will grow. I will grow. I'm going to go places if I walk in His will, walk after Him, thirst after Him, hunger after Him, as a newborn babe, desire the pure milk of the Word that I may grow thereby. And ask God to stir up that thirsting, that hunger, that yearning for Him that the world wants to quench and put out and snuff out. Ask God every day to nurture that life and that it would that intensity would grow to feed on His Word. Because it's through that that I grow and that I go somewhere. God continuing to stir up that thirst, that hunger for Him. In whom also you are being built together a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now just looking at Revelations 3, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, now we're talking about the building, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. So we talked about this in that message on a holy responsibility. We've been given pure and white garments, and now he's saying here that there's a few people in the church at Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And it sounds to me like all the rest did. And I don't know what happened with them. What became of them? But it sounds like here's a church full of people. And God is looking at the church and He's saying, there's a few here that didn't defile their garments. So the implication is that the rest did. And what he says here, he says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So what are those garments that he's speaking about here? How do I know if I have those garments, and how do I know that those garments are not defiled? That's a very important question. Because it looks like it just being a member of the church, is it going to guarantee it? Just because I can say, well, I've been a faithful member at Hessen for 20 years, that's not going to guarantee it. Because God seems to look at the whole church and He says, there's some here that haven't defiled their garments. By implications, the rest have. But the ones that haven't defiled their garments, he says, they're going to walk with me in white. But let's keep going here. In verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So here he gives us another clue. He says that not only do they have white and pure garments, but they have their name written in the Lamb's book of life. And God looks over the congregation and he says, there's some here who have not defiled their garments. They've been faithful. And I'm not going to blot their name out of the book of life. And then he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now also in Matthew 22, we have this interesting account. In Matthew 22, verse 8, where he says to his servants, he says, the wedding is ready. But those who were invited were not worthy. Why were they not worthy? Therefore, he says, go into the highways, because he didn't believe. He was speaking about the Jews. The Jews were invited, but they didn't believe, so they were not worthy. And so he says, go to the Gentiles, go to the rest of the world. Call them in, compel them to come. They're invited to the wedding. Go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So there's this great invitation that was broadcasted to the whole world. And the Jews were in unbelief, so they weren't worthy to enter. But then he said to the whole world, to the Gentiles, the good and the bad, everybody, you're invited to the wedding. And they all came, many of them came. And so the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now back then, many of the people were poor, and they only had maybe one or two sets of clothing, and often dirty, and just weren't very presentable in an important place like the wedding. So they had this practice, I understand, of the guests, when they would come in, they would hand them special garments so that they wouldn't have to come in with their common clothes. And so here, somehow this man got in without ever having these garments, these pure, clean wedding garments. And everything is fine until the master comes in. He looks over all the people gathered there and he says, you, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And just imagine with me the shock and the shame. You know how it is in a big crowd? You can kind of just get lost in the crowd. And you can just, if you just find your way, we call it getting lost in the cracks. Falling through the cracks is the term we use sometimes. You know, there's a big crowd and a lot of people, and you just sort of melt in there, and you're a part of the crowd, but you're not really singled out. And that's how it is in this big wedding. There's a lot of people and mingling around. They're all a part of the wedding. It's a wonderful place. It's a place of rejoicing. They're all happy to be there. And then all he says, Joe, or John, or Sam, whatever, you. Do you ever experience that when you're sitting in a crowd, and the person who's speaking wants to ask you a question, and so he says, you, and you look around, no, you, oh, me, okay. That's maybe how it was there. It's like, you, the master says, you. And that would be a fearful, that would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? To just, now I'm exposed. You don't have a wedding garment on. And everybody's looking around. Yeah. Says, how did you get in here? And I want to spare every one of us from that kind of humiliation. Where God has to say, oh, you say you're a part of the church. Or you say you, where's your wedding garment? You know, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And it says he was speechless. And I don't know, maybe at the door he had a whole list of excuses. I could say to him, you know, this and this and this, and if this doesn't work, I'll say this, and if this doesn't work, I'll say this. He had this big, I don't know, I'm just surmising here. But it says he was speechless. All his excuses evaporated. You know, an unbeliever, and I can relate to this in my own life, has many excuses, many reasons why I have not given my life to Jesus Christ. Many reasons that we build up in our own mind to bring us a measure of relief and comfort in our conscience. There's many distractions that we gladly follow. You know, the source of those distractions is demons and Satan himself. But we gladly embrace them because it brings us a measure of relief for a time. And it settles our conscience. That's why we can go to sleep at night. I remember for a time when I couldn't go to sleep at night anymore. I was so afraid that Jesus was going to come back and I was not going to be ready. And all the excuses, finally I just ran out of them. And it's like I'm standing before God and what does it matter if I go to sleep or if I don't? I mean, when he comes, it's like that, whether I'm sleeping or awake. But see, something, the deception and even that. I'm okay during the day when the sun's shining, but I'm afraid to go to sleep because what if Jesus comes, what if he comes back in the middle of the day? So even in that, there's tremendous deception and blindness that Satan will bring over a person and all these excuses. But anyways, this person is here. The master of the feast points him out and says, why don't you have a wedding garment on? And he's speechless. All his excuses, his mind goes blank. And the king says to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now I want to take you to one more scripture in Revelations, and I want to show you, because we're still talking about this garment, this special garment that we're supposed to be clothed with. What is it? How do we know if we have it? Let's go to Revelations 19. Revelations 19, verse 7. He says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The bride, the body of Christ, which boils down to you and I, have made themselves ready. So there's reason for great rejoicing. That just simply means, in common English, as you boil it down, that means that you and I got ready for Jesus to come back. That's what that means. We took care of business. We went home today and we said, if I'm not ready, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to get ready. I'm going to start digging in this foundation again. I'm not having victory over sin. My life is in shambles. There's something wrong. I can't just fix the windows. I can't just go out and fix the crack anymore. I mean, how many? There's actually a picture of this building where there's these pedestrians that are walking along the tower and they're looking at this terrible, ugly crack on the foundation. Now, what would it be like if someone would say, hey, we got to deal with this crack. We got to take care of this crack. And they would have gone out and got some cement putty and they would have ground it out and they would have fixed it up really nice. Some mortar putty that blends in with the rest. Do you think that would have taken care of it? They could do that for the next 20 years. They would always have to be fixing the crack. Until someone would say, there's a deeper problem. Fixing this crack up is not going to take care of it. I got to go down. I got to look at the foundation again. And sometimes we have to do that. We have to go a little bit deeper than just the obvious problem, which is the crack. And we have to say, what is missing in my foundational relationship with Jesus Christ? What's missing? And that's where I have to go. And I have to dig and I have to dig until God shows me what is missing. What did I miss on the foundation? If the foundation is good, by default, the cracks will be, you still need to fix them up. But they're not just going to happen over and over and over again. If you start from the foundation up. I got distracted from this verse. His wife has made herself ready. And that means, finally, his wife is the bride. The bride is the church. The church is made up of you and me. We have made ourselves ready. We've looked at our lives. We made ourselves ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Did you see that? And I don't know if this person, just let me do this a little bit. You know, this person that got into the wedding, Let's just use that and just think about some ways that maybe he got in. You know, maybe he came here and he said, well, I don't know, is there a certain thing you have to say when you come to the door? A certain phrase, you know, I'm responding to the wedding invitation. Brother Paul and Peter, the apostles, they were out and they invited me and I have an invitation here to the wedding. And so he says all the right things to get through the door. Oh yeah, Peter, he's the one with the long beard. Yeah, I met him. He personally invited me. I don't know, is there a certain phrase you have to say to get in? And you can actually get in without if you just think about that as a person today who knows what to say to get in. Maybe he can stand up and he can say, you know what, I prayed this prayer. This is what I prayed. We all sit there and we say, yeah, that sounds like a really good prayer. You must be in. You prayed the prayer. You said the right things. Did you confess that Jesus is Lord? Did you confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? Did you pray the sinner's prayer? And we just can't find any fault with what he said. Or otherwise, you know, his testimony. And we say, you must be in. But there's no seed of faith that was birthed in his heart. There's no reality, an outworking of reality of the life of Christ. There's no fruit coming out of his life. But he said the right things. And so we think he's in. And so these wedding garments are the righteous acts of the saints. It doesn't say self-righteous acts of the saints. It says righteous acts of the saints, which would have their source in Christ. The source is in Christ. Not a self-righteous act a person does, but something that can only come and out and grow out of the very life of Jesus in the person. So this is the process that has to take place. Number one, the seed of faith must germinate in the heart. That always has to be in place first. Before there can be a building, before there can be fruit, bearing, before there can be usefulness in the kingdom, the seed of faith has to germinate in the heart. Before there can be a plant, there has to be a seed. It falls into the ground and dies. And then life springs forth, number two. And before there can be fruit, there has to be a real plant that's alive. There's many things that baby Toby cannot do until he becomes brother Toby. There's a process. And there's many things as a young brother that he will not do until he has grown in the faith. So there's a process of fruit bearing. It begins with life. There's a plant there, even though it's immature, even though it's fragile, even though it doesn't take much of a wind to blow it over, but we nurture it, we protect it, we help it to grow, we water it, and we have courage as long as there's life there. As long as there's life, we have courage. We're still not getting the apples I would like to have, but I'm encouraged that there's life there. And how do I know there's life there? Well, there's a little bud that's growing. You know, we had an apple tree. We had a lot of vision for this apple tree. And we bought it. We paid a lot of money for it. We planted it. And the first winter, would you know, there's some rabbits that come along and they chew all the way around on the bark. And I'm like, oh, $40 in the wind. Like, I could have bought a lot of rabbit feed for $40. And the first year when we bought it, it actually had this little apple on it. And so we had big dreams for this tree, and so I gave up on it, basically. It was dead. Like, the leaves fell off. The next summer it was, and I just couldn't give up on it. I mean, I just said, like, we paid all this money for it. I planted it, and now it's summer's come, spring's come. There's no leaves budding. There's no apples growing. But somehow, something in me, I just couldn't quite give up on it. And so part of it was just neglect, not getting around to buying another one, pulling it out, until I noticed that below where the rabbit had chewed around it, below there's a little green bud coming out. And I was like, yes, it's not dead yet. And so what I did is I cut it off where it was dead, and I put some of this special goop around it that's supposed to heal it, and it actually started to grow again. I was so excited. Someday when you're at our place, you should ask me to see. But it's about this high now. And it still hasn't given us apples, but we're hoping, we're looking for. But it's growing. The shoots are just shooting out of it. And sometimes that's how it is in a Christian. You know, we look at it and we say, I don't see any fruit in your life. I'm going to pull you out. Well, that's why we need the body. Another brother comes along and says, hey, I know we haven't seen any fruit on this tree, but it's just something in me. I just can't bear the thought. Why don't you let me get some manure from one of the farmers, and I'm going to dig around it this summer. Cultivate it. That's very scriptural. It reminds you of a Bible verse. You know? Let's dig around it a little longer. So there's a few brothers that really have the gift of mercy. And they say to the brother with the gift of discernment, they say, brother, discernment, could we exercise our gift of mercy for a year and just cultivate around? I know, I agree with you. We don't see any fruit. And the Bible says if you don't bear fruit, you're going to get burned in the fire. I know that. We understand that. But let's just work on this a little bit longer and see if we... Because I'm convinced that there was life there. I saw the seed. I saw that person broken and repentant and putting his faith in Christ. I'm confident that that was real. But there are some really hurtful things that happened. Part of my neglect, I should have put something around this tree. But one night when no one was watching, there's some rabbits that came along and they did a lot of damage on this tree. And could we, knowing, we know this was very devastating what happened. And could we just, and so we dig around it, we put manure on it, and you're like me the next spring, you're saying, yes! Look at this! There's a bud that's starting to grow. There's evidence of something coming forth. Let's just keep working on this. To me, that's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ with all the different gifts working together for that common purpose. What is it? For growth in the body. For the body to, and Ephesians talks about this, how I'm just going to go down and read one more scripture before we get there. In 1 Peter, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow thereby. So no birth, no baby. No baby, no growth. No growth, no fruit. It's predictable. Coming to him as living stones, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. So remember, before there could be spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God. So let's go at that backwards again. We're doing things backwards here. There can be no acceptable sacrifices if there's not spiritual life. There can be no spiritual life in a holy priesthood unless there's a house, a spiritual house, and there can be no spiritual house unless you start with these living stones, and there can be no living stones unless God breathes life into those dead stones. And you know how it is. One of the reasons I like doing what I do is because when you can take this pile of rubble, what looks like a pile of rubble, of stone, cold, dead stone, and you can create something that's beautiful, it's rewarding. And so there, you know, for God to take you and me out of the rubble pile, put us into a building, and putting life into us, and creating something like this from a pile of rubble, that's what God does. But there's a process, and it starts with the foundation. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Why? Why will he not be put to shame? How many architects and builders are walking around with their head hanging down in shame over this beautiful building? How many people would want to stand in front of that building and say, I'm the builder? You know, it would be embarrassing. But here he says behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Because your life will be built on something that's precious, on solid and secure. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. You cannot be part of a structure if you've not been built on the foundation of Christ. So we are living stones in this building. Christ has put us in place. He's chiseled us. He's worked on us. See, there's a very painful process to go from that pile of stone on the ground to this. There's a very painful process. It's called the chisel and the hammer. And it's a part of growing pains. There's going to be a painful process in many ways for Toby to get where he is today, to get where he looks like the old block. A lot of chiseling, a lot of nurturing, a lot of sleepless nights, you know, rocking the cradle, you know, a lot of long talks at 11 at night, the teenage years, and all those. There's a lot of nurturing that goes into this baby to bring it to the place where it creates something like this. And so that's the building, the hammering, the chiseling, the cutting. How's it going for you? God's hammer and chisel in your life. Be encouraged. He has a special place on the wall somewhere for you. But right now you don't quite fit. You got all these rough edges that he just needs to hammer on. And that can be in the form of deep disappointments, of even discouraging times. That can be in the form of embarrassments, you know, where I just say, oh, how could I have done that? You know, and I hang my head in shame, and God is using that to chisel me and to form me and to shape me into His image. Because He has one special place on that wall that He wants to put me. And He has a special place. You know, I was thinking about that this morning as I was sitting here. I'm not sure. I think I was a little distracted. But I was thinking about raising children. While you were, I'm not sure the connection there, but you know how God is. Sometimes we say something and something that we don't think is at all connected with what we're saying, God is using that in your life. Well, that's what God did. He was speaking to me about raising children. How that can be a very selfish thing. If I have an agenda, I want my child to do this and this and this, or I want my child to go here and here. And don't remember that God, who has first rights to this child and has only lent it to me for a time, might have his own agenda of where he wants to take that child. And so I need to have a little bit of fear and trembling as I raise my children and realize that, hey, I really want you to spend the rest of your life working in the bulk food store packing cereal in boxes. I just think that would be the best thing. And I've always dreamt about having a child that spends their whole life in the bulk food store. And everything, I'm just trying to make sure that I guide this child into that direction. And maybe God, I mean, not that there's a big chance, but maybe God has a different thing in mind for this child. And so I need to be led by the Spirit. I need to walk carefully, realizing that as this child gives their life to Christ, I need to submit them to God at times, to His hammer and chisel, to His purpose. And my foremost concern needs to be, God, I want to work with you in encouraging this child to go the direction that you have called that person to go, so that you can make that person into that part of the wall that you have prepared for that person. This is encouraging. This is exciting. That's when the hammer and the chisel doesn't become that formidable foe, but it becomes that tool. And when we begin to see the peaceable fruits of righteousness that it brings in our life, we can be encouraged And we can say, God, bring it on. Bring it on. I know, Lord, do it with mercy and be a little careful, Lord, when you hit on the sharp edges. But Lord, bring it on, because there's nothing I want more than to be in that part of the wall that you've called me to be. And so whatever kind of digging you have to do, bring the excavator and do it, Lord. I would encourage, if there's one thing, if you will do me one favor today in response to this message, do me one favor. Go home and pray this kind of prayer. Say, God, bring the excavator in my life. Do it, Lord. If I can encourage every one of you to go home and pray that prayer, then it will be worth all the effort that it took me to say this and to share this with you this morning. If I convince each one of us to do it, to go home and say, God, go as deep as you need to go in my life. Bring whatever excavator you need, Lord. I know it's going to take more than a mini-ex. It's going to take one of those great big ones. And just dig, Lord. And here, God, here's the hammer and the chisel. Take it, Lord, and chip on me until I am where you want me to be. Can we pray that? Two simple prayers. Dig as deep as you need to dig, Lord. And here's the hammer and the chisel. Chisel whatever you need to chisel with my permission. Because I'm convinced that you're good. And I'm convinced that you have my good in mind. And I'm convinced, God, that you love me. And I'm convinced, God, that you ultimately want nothing more than my spiritual prosperity and usefulness. And so that's why I have the courage to do it, because he's my Father. He's my Father, and I know he loves me. He loves me deeply. He doesn't have it in for me. He loves me. He has a passion for me. He has a passion that I would be successful. He has a passion that I would be useful. He has a passion that I would be a part of what makes this up. That someday the devil is going to look at and marvel. And he's going to say, look at the manifold wisdom of God in this. Beautiful. And I want to be a part of that. So I'm going to pray that prayer. I'm going to keep praying that prayer. That's going to be a part of what God is going to hear from me again and again. Lord, in your wisdom, bring it and do it. Let's pray. So Lord, we come to you this evening or this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would convince us of the goodness of God and the compassion of God and the passion of God for each one of us. To make us a lively stone, a living stone that is useful and that can fulfill the purpose for which you brought us into this world. Lord, that you would inflame us, inflame my heart, inflame our hearts this morning with that vision. That we would fulfill the purpose for which you have brought us into this world. That we would not waste away our lives with lesser things. Lord, that you would, by the Spirit of God, would be able to fulfill in each one of us the calling and the purpose for which you brought us into this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.